Our ability to walk with Christ in the most difficult circumstances is directly related to two basic concerns that we've looked at in the last several messages. And coming from Luke chapter 8, Jesus is preparing them for Luke chapter 9 when he sends them forth. So he wants them to know two things: that they are in the will of God, and that they are confident that Jesus can take care of them. And with those two things, every believer should go forth. To know that you're in the will of God, and you seek that and make sure of that in your life. And then to understand that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's why he goes through most of the miracles he goes through, to show them that he was who he said he was, and that when he says, "Lo, I am with you always," that is a significant thing in their thinking. He is with us. In Ephesians, Paul says, as servants of Christ, we are to do the will of God from the heart. We can know the scripture, we can sing all the songs, we can do a lot of things that are religious, but those don't stand you in good stead in trial and in problems. Learning practically to trust Christ is what sustains us in the difficult times of life. So this morning we're going to look again at the same subject as the previous part of the chapter. Christ demonstrates his power and purpose to care for us in every circumstance of life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. And we come with thankful hearts for so many things that you pour out upon us because you love us. You give us your word. You give us your spirit. You give us your life. You give us guidance. The fruit of the Spirit, especially, Father, those first ones that are the longing of every heart, the love and the joy and the peace. And Father, you give us the opportunity to walk with Christ. May that be our overpowering desire, as Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Instruct us this morning. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted and lifted up, and may we be drawn to him. We bring, Father, our needs of heart and life, because every life has those burdens and desires and questions. We bring them to you because you've invited us to come boldly before your throne of grace, that we might find grace and help in our times of trouble. We bring, Father, needs of others because we desire that they grow together with us in the bonds of Christ and maturity in him, that you would grant their needs according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And most of all, Father, may we walk in faith, instructed by your word, empowered by your spirit, looking for those opportunities to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, exalt him, and draw others to him. We ask in his name. Amen. In chapter 8, there are four major events in the life of Christ that demonstrate his power and his authority and his purpose in coming. The first is that we looked at the stilling of the storm. And in that, even though the disciples had seen miracles that caused them to leave everything and follow him, this was just overwhelming. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And that was the question he wanted them to grapple with. What manner of man is this? Who are they dealing with when they're dealing with Christ? The second was on the spiritual realm. They arrive and they see this demon-possessed man in Gadara, over in the Decapolis, the area of 10 cities. And he demonstrates his power over demons. Jesus, when he said to the disciples later on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's demonstrated his power and authority even over the demons of the world. This morning, then, he goes to the next two incidents. And the first is his demonstration over disease, and then he moves on to his demonstration of power even over death. He arrives at the land back on the Israeli, although it wasn't called that at that time, side in Galilee. And as he arrives, a great crowd is waiting, and a man is there waiting. He falls down at Jesus' feet. Now it says here that he was a ruler of the synagogue. That means he was the head person in that synagogue. He was a man of authority, a man of trust among his peers, undoubtedly a man of some wealth. But as anyone who has experienced sickness and death in their families, even in a modern culture like ours, we don't have authority over sickness and death, in spite of all of our technology. So this man falls on his knees and implores Jesus for his daughter. A 12-year-old girl, one that, for whatever reason, has fallen sick. And there's a contrast here between this woman, or this man, and this woman that is introduced in just a moment. Jairus has had 12 wonderful years of joy with his daughter, and now he is about to lose her. It's interesting that this woman had experienced 12 years of misery because of her affliction, and now she was seeking to get well. That would mean that she had come upon this problem about the same time that this man's little girl was born. And we see in this the anguish on both sides. The ruler falling at Jesus' feet, beseeching him to come to his house. His only daughter lay dying. And as he's going, people thronged him. Now, one of the things about a throng, they used to say in the Old West, the posse can't travel any faster than its slowest member. And that's true. And a crowd doesn't go any faster than its slowest member. Get out on I-70 and you'll go as slow as that old lady up there in the front of the line. That's how fast you're going to go. You go as fast as the slowest one. And Jairus has a daughter dying. You have to fit yourself into his place just a little bit. The impatience, the clinging to a last hope. Jesus has healed people. He might heal my daughter. He's agreed to come with me. Let's get there. And this crowd is dragging along, and then all of a sudden it grinds to a halt. Why? This woman, who's had this affliction for 12 years, couldn't wait another day. This woman comes up and touches Jesus. This is an interesting case. Christianity Today had an article on it, and I want to read a little bit of the article. Getting the picture says, you're a 14-year-old girl, you've never been to school, you're married to a man in a neighboring village at 13. 6 months later, you're pregnant. You're in labor with your first child. The labor has lasted for 3 days. Still, the baby has not come. You're exhausted. You've lost a lot of blood. You're running a fever. And then, because this is written by a doctor, there is a long and vivid, much too vivid for me to read here, description of stillbirth and its effects. The sun is rising on the morning of your fourth day of labor. At midday, with agony, you manage to pass the child from your body. The baby is stillborn, It's been dead for nearly 3 days. It started to decay, the softening of its tissues, finally allowing it to pass through. And you think, thank God, it's finally over. But it's not. In those cultures, and here again is a long and vivid description of the effects of what is called a fistula, and I'm not going to read all that, but the idea is, in the attempt to give birth, there is a very serious disruption of the internal organs. And the odor of and wetness are constant. Your husband is disgusted. He cannot stand to have you around. Your presence is unendurable. He turns you out of the house. Your family takes you back, but you are not fit to live in their dwelling. So they put you in a shack on the edge of the family compound where you sit day after day, alone, wretched, until your family finally has had enough and they cast you out. The constant secretion of blood, urine, and even feces never lets up. On top of that, there are two other elements that are listed in here that we probably don't appreciate. It wasn't so much that the woman had been suffering from hemorrhages as that she was infertile. She was unable to be fruitful and multiply as God commanded. She was thus cut off from something that gave her life meaning and provided her acceptable social status, motherhood. She was also probably anemic from her bleeding, especially in a society with an iron-poor diet, was likely chronically tired from the resulting decrease in her stamina. As a result, this woman's general health was probably poor. But there is another reason which we also probably fail to understand. The real reason she had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, her desperation came from the fact she could not have children. To be infertile in a culture where motherhood was the supreme female virtue hung a cloud not only over her current life, but also over her future prospects and her spiritual life. The consequence of this woman was that she was perpetually unclean according to the rules of ritual purity. Now there's, again, you should read the article. It gives a lot that has to do with ritual purity. We now understand why the woman was desperate to find Jesus. We also understand why she wasn't eager to explain her problem to him face to face and to ask for healing. To do so would have been embarrassing and ritually dangerous. How much simpler to avoid all this by sneaking up and grabbing hold of his clothes. The plan assumes the woman was able to catch Jesus in a crowd with lots of people pushing in on him, trying to hear him, to catch a glimpse of him, to get his blessing, or to ask for some form of healing. But imagine her horror when, after having stealthily accomplished her task, melting back into the crowd, Jesus turns and asks, "Who touched me?" The reason Mark says the woman came in fear and trembling was that she had just done an unconscionable thing. She had approached a holy person willfully, knowingly, and in the flood of her impurity, according to the rules of purity, she had just rendered Jesus unclean. She had been exposed in public in the middle of this shameful, embarrassing, defiling act. Apparently, that is a common problem through history in countries where girls were married off at a very young age, and is true in many countries of the world today. Of course, it's a remediable condition today if they have the opportunity to have medical help. But all of this together forms the background so that when Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" he had some idea of what was happening. Peter, of course, looks at him incredulously and says, "The crowd is thronging you. People are jostling you. And you say, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me. I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And the woman saw that she was not hid. She came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. The next element there, I believe, again, carries more compassion in Jesus' approach to her. She was an outcast in every sense of the word. She was taking a tremendous risk to come to Jesus for healing. And notice what Jesus calls her. He says to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort." Now, this is not a little girl anymore. She's had this condition for 12 years, so probably at least she is 26 or 27, and maybe a year or so older than that. So she's basically the same age as Jesus, who would be just a little past 30. But I believe this represents that for 12 agonizingly long years, she had had no family. She had had no relationships. She was an outcast. Here is the symbol of her being brought back physically, of course, into the nation, spiritually into the family of God. He gives the three tenses of salvation here. The past, he says, be of good comfort. The present condition. Go forth, be of good comfort. The past is, thy faith has saved thee. And the future, go in peace. Peace with God, peace for her, societally, religiously, able to function again in society. At that point, one comes from the house of the ruler of the synagogue and says, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the master any further." Now, it's interesting. I'm sure we can always look back on these circumstances and say, "Oh, what we would have done had we been there." Death is pretty final. Jesus, I'm sure, when he says at the end, "Don't tell anybody about this," is not saying that he didn't want such things to be known in the future, but he didn't want people dragging dead people to his meetings. That's not what he came for. He came to preach the gospel of an eternal life. We look at death with much more significance than God does. Death is an event of life. It is the portal whereby we pass from this sphere of existence into the next. We see it as fearsome and final. God sees it as the next event in your life. Just as pregnancy takes a child from the womb where it's warm and comfortable and growing and can actually hear, so they say, that the music and so on of what's going on in the outside world with no comprehension whatsoever of what that world is like. Just so we live in our little cocoon on the world. And God says, no, in death you're going to pass from this world onto something unimaginable to you. You get glimpses of it. God has revealed in His Word some things about heaven and eternity and what it will be like and what you're going to, but we don't have any real conception of what all that means. We're as ignorant of that next world as the little baby in the womb is ignorant of this world that it comes into. But we look at death with great finality. And it shows the mindset of at least the people who came to tell the ruler, she's dead, that's the end. There's no more hope. And I believe part of the purpose of this miracle is not simply to show his power over death, but to demonstrate there's really no difference in Jesus' view of things between telling the storm to cease, commanding the demons to go into the pigs and drown yourself in the sea, or healing this woman who had this terrible condition, or calling this child back from the dead. And he wants his disciples to understand that. He is Lord of death. So when he tells us, we will not all die, for instance, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. And we look at that and say, oh, how's that going to happen? Well, I don't know. But it's just as sure because he knows what death is all about. And he knows how to either take us up without dying or to bring those that are dead in Christ with him. That's not a problem to him. And he wants that to be part of our understanding and our message as we take forth the gospel. Death is not the end. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Why be faithful unto death? Because death's not a big deal. It's like saying, be faithful to the end of the test, and I'll give you an A. Good job. All right. Be faithful unto death, because it's not the end. This man who has been, I would think, impatiently waiting for this crowd to get moving, has suddenly realized his worst fears. In all the dilly-dallying around, in all the poking along, in all the attention given to this poor woman, my kid died. Jesus has one phrase for him, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Now, I don't know what Jairus thought at that point, because things were kind of taken out of his hands. Jesus was on his way, the crowd was moving, the incident had passed. He knew now his daughter was dead, the people that were had come to him, had confirmed that it was too late. And on the other hand, Jesus says, believe. Now, every one of us have been in that situation as we've been around the death of a loved one. We haven't been over on the other side to see what's going on. We have only the word of the Scripture and the word of Christ, and his word to us, believe. Not just because it's a religious thing to do that, but because I'm going to demonstrate to you, he says, what I mean by that. That if I want to call someone back from the dead, and by the way, remember, he had done that earlier in the Gospel of Luke when he went to the city of Nain and raised that young man up and gave him back to the mother, that he goes through these cycles of miracles to show that isn't just a one-time thing. Let me do it again. Then he does it again with Lazarus. And then he does it again with his own resurrection. By that time, I think the disciples are getting a picture. We want to look at that next week because I think that's the pattern of the book of Luke. And we want to look at that pattern. I think it's significant for us in our ministry to realize God does these things, Jesus does these things over and over, and each time he's trying to take us a step further until he finally says to the disciples and to us, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I'm with you. That should have some meaning and significance to us. as we go. He goes to the house. He only allows Peter and James and John and the parents to go with him. And everybody is outside weeping and wailing. Now, this is a typical Near Eastern picture that he's giving us here. They often even had professional wailers that would come to the home of a person who had died and throw ashes up in the air and tear their clothes and weep and wail and make a big scene. It was a demonstration of their sorrow for even the people that they didn't even know. You see it somewhat on the news today in some of the funerals that you see them carrying the coffin through the street and people are weeping and wailing and trying to touch the coffin. And if you go look at some of those people later on or see the fringes of the crowd, they're not all that put out. Probably one of those great illustrations is the death of Kim Jong-il in North Korea. They had pictures of wailing and commentaries were saying, I don't see any tears in their wailing. Remember how you see that funeral procession and the events surrounding it? No, they were all responsible and everyone was looking to see that they were properly bewailing the great leader. And so they were, they've just gone on and on and on. Some did it better than others. And yet, there didn't appear to be any real emotion and sincerity behind it. It was what was expected. And you see that here, I think. They all wept and bewailed her. And he said, weep not, she's not dead. He sleeps and they laugh at him. Well, now that's a real change in emotional direction all of a sudden, isn't it? They laughed him to scorn because they knew she was dead. This guy comes along and says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. What does he know? So he put them all out. I like that. If you don't want to be part of the solution, then get out of the way. And so he puts them all out, and he took her by the hand, and he said, maid, arise. Now, this is an interesting phrase that he uses here. Mark translates the phrase, Jesus usually, apparently, spoke Aramaic, which is a derivative from Hebrew. So Mark says he used the Aramaic phrase, Talitha kumai. Now, Talitha in the Hebrew relates to a lamb. And like we have terms of endearment for our children, they had a term of endearment that they used so often that the word came to mean little girl. But the literal rendering is little lamb. And so Mark makes it clear that he didn't just say maid, arise, as the King James translates this here, and would probably be accurate in the Greek. But he goes back and says what Jesus really said was the Aramaic, Talitha kumai. If you go to Mark 41, or 5:41, you'll see that it's put right in there. They don't even translate it. Because he wanted to show that endearing term. Little lamb, get up. I think this also is a lesson that the disciples heard. Notice who's in the room with him. Peter, James, and John. Notice that it's John in chapter 10 who says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. See, even in death, his sheep heard his voice. It wasn't like the sheep was gone. No, the sheep had moved to a different sphere, undoubtedly. She was dead. But his sheep heard his voice. And when he said, little lamb, get up, she comes back. She hears his voice. She follows him and comes back and gets up. And he says to the parents, give her something to eat. He understood teenagers. Give her something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Don't make it out like I just want to keep people living forever in this life. I want to understand that they can live forever in another life, a vastly superior and greater life, one that opens up worlds and experiences unknown, undreamed of in the one that we experience here. I'm sure if we all had our choice and were able to suddenly get our chromosomes changed so that we could live like Methuselah, we might choose that. Sometimes I feel like at about the time when you're starting to learn something, that's when your life's over and you're gone. So many things you'd love to do. Play instruments and read books and go places. And I know, without a doubt, I could fill three lifetimes and enjoy myself doing it. But God says, no, I'm just preparing you for something else. Don't get all wrapped up in what is here. Expect to go on. So don't tell people to bring the dead ones to the meetings. This woman, by faith, had a faith that was hidden because of her fear. This man had a faith, shown by his inviting Jesus to come and heal his daughter. But he opened himself to ridicule. The woman to disgust and condemnation if she were found out. This man to ridicule as a religious leader. Shouldn't he know a little more about how to relate to God and so on? No, he went humbly to Jesus. And in the passage, as Christ demonstrates his power over nature and demons and disease and death, he's demonstrating to us, he knows us intimately. He knows his sheep. We're to hear his voice and follow him, realizing we trust him in the events of nature, in the events of demons, in the events of disease and of death even. We trust him. We'll follow him in it because he can handle any problem of life. And the one thing that he can handle that we sometimes forget is he gives to us eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. And he offers you eternal life by faith. For as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the authority, to become a child of God. Even by believing on his name. Not by religiosity, not by inheritance from parents, not by the combined goodness of all the church members you associate with. By personal faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, thank you for the eternal life you give us, for the life in Christ that you give us, for giving us opportunity to serve you, to represent you. And Father, sometimes it causes us to have fear, reticent when we should speak out. Give us, Father, zeal. Eyes open to opportunities, confident in the power of your word, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Father, may we trust in its power, in the power of your spirit to lead us to those who are touched by your spirit. Draw them to yourself and use your word in them. We give you our thanks, Father, in Jesus' name.